Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Ezekiel, chapter 1. I have a commentary on Ezekiel, one particular one. I have several, actually, but there's one that's called the name of the commentary is All Things Weird and Wonderful. It's a commentary on Ezekiel. It is a book, the book of Ezekiel, as we saw last week, is a book filled with visions. It's filled with amazing realities that Ezekiel experiences. It's also a book about serving God in hard times. And that's what Ezekiel did. When I first got involved in ministry, and by the way, serving the Lord in our country at this particular time in history is not anywhere near hard when you compare it to the Old Testament prophets. But there are still times when you wonder. And as I was preparing for ministry, we used to go to one of the churches we went to, especially early on, was Chuck Swindoll's church, and it was before he became famous. A lot of the students from our college used to go over there on Sunday mornings because his expositions were really good, and we enjoyed being in the Word and so on. And one time, he just stopped preaching, and he said, "Those of you who are preparing for ministry, if there's anything else you can do to make a living, do it." And I thought, you know, coming from a guy like Swindoll, you know, I mean, I was shocked. I thought to myself, well, we have a bad week. Well, we'll keep you in prayer, buddy. And yet now, after being a pastor for 27 years, I think, I know why he said that. Not because being a pastor or being involved in vocational ministry is terrible. It's actually wonderful. There's a lot of wonder in it. But because you really get a view for how difficult it is to represent the Lord under certain circumstances when you see blatant opposition against the gospel. There is, even in the body of Christ, a certain amount of very real difficulty. I don't know one pastor who's been a pastor for very long who hasn't thought about quitting. And the washout rate for senior pastors is 50%. And that means the guys they poll for this are guys who've spent a significant amount of time in preparation, at least 2, sometimes 4 or 6 years of postgraduate work before they get involved in ministry. And they last, well, less than 5 years. A lot of times. And they find something else to do to make a living. Again, I don't want you to hear that I'm complaining, because I'm not. This is a glorious place to serve, and I appreciate being here, and I love you guys. And when I tell my story in other places, I tell it quietly because I feel so blessed. And a lot of times I hear war stories that just make you weep. But I must be honest, there are times when it is really difficult. And the reason I say it is because I don't want you to get the impression that the more involved in ministry you are, the easier life is, or the more you sort of glow in the dark and go from one spiritual high to the next. I want that to be completely removed from your thinking. I'm not trying to discourage anybody. What I'm trying to make us is realistic. It is well worth serving God. The joys are wonderful, and the rewards are great. But the challenges are very, very real. And if you get involved in ministry and you don't know that, it will blindside you. If you don't know that sometimes you have to play through the pain, if you don't know that sometimes you have to trust God when the only reason you're doing what you're doing is because God told you to, if you don't know that going in, you'll think you're terribly unspiritual. That's what happens. You'll think that, well, I must not be spirit-filled because I just don't feel good about, you know, doing this particular part of the ministry. I don't feel good about serving God under these circumstances. I'm having a hard time, this and that. And you'll think that it's because something's wrong with you or there's something wrong with the situation that is out of the ordinary in a fallen world. But that's not true. It's ordinary in a fallen world to have difficulties. And facing them with courage is really what we are about as Christians. We are all in the ministry one way or another. We all serve the Lord. And so what we're going to see in Ezekiel, and I think especially this evening, are some of the principles that allow us to serve effectively. We're going to see that towards the end. Tonight we're going to cover through chapter 3, verse 11. We won't complete chapter 3, but we'll cover chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 11. And hopefully the Lord will give us wisdom as we work our way through this. Ezekiel was called about the age of 30. At least that's the best guess we have. We're assuming that the first verse of his book refers to his age. There's some question about that. That's a traditional view. That's the view I'm going to hold. So he was probably about 30. That's when a priest actually entered into ministry, and Ezekiel was a priest as well, although he was a priest without a temple. And the reason is because he was one of the captives in the Babylonian captivity. If you were here last week, and if you've been with us through our study in the Old Testament, you know that the Babylonian captivity is one of the most important events in biblical history. You must understand it. You must realize that it took place in the 6th century BC and was the culmination of all of the prophets' words moving Israel and Judah to a point of discipline because of years and years, actually generation upon generation of disobedience to the Lord. He warned them and warned them and warned them. And finally he said, that's it. I'm going to give your land to the pagans, which the Jews could not believe that God would discipline them that severely. They couldn't believe that he would give their land and their temple to the pagans, but he did. And it's called the Babylonian captivity. Well, he had two prophets that he sent with the people of God in order to represent him, even though the Jews were under discipline and even though they'd been transported to Babylon. The Lord still sent two prophets. One was Daniel, who served in the high courts of Babylon. We just finished his book. The other was Ezekiel, who served among the trenches with the common people in Babylon. So Ezekiel had a very tough ministry. Now, Daniel did too, but Ezekiel's ministry, because he was one of these prophets that was in this particular period of time, his ministry is focused on rebuke. It's focused on explaining why the discipline was happening, and that's why it was no fun for him, and that's why I opened this evening by talking about some of the difficulties in ministry. Because Ezekiel's word, as we're going to see, that God gives to him to tell these people is no fun. I mean, it is very, very hard for him. And he doesn't volunteer, by the way, as you're going to see. He's minding his own business. He's a person who apparently does love the Lord. But as you're going to see, the Lord just literally arrests him. I mean, grasps him and impresses something very powerful upon him. And then says, here's my word, and here's what you're going to do. It's not warm and fuzzy. There's no altar call. There's no thing where, you know, Ezekiel comes up and just is so filled with marvelous wonder at the awesomeness of God that out of sheer joy he comes. Watch what happens. When he sees the Lord, which he does see, it shocks him, frightens him, and knocks him over. Welcome to the ministry. And then when he finds out what he's supposed to say to people, which we won't get all the way into how he feels, but you can read ahead in chapter 3. There's no rule against reading ahead. And so I encourage you to do that. But you'll find that what happens is he's actually upset by what God has told him to say. So this situation is bad news because it's the Babylonian captivity and because he's the man on the ground in a discipline situation in which he needs to tell God's people something they do not want to hear. And by the way, in the Babylonian captivity, there were a great many false prophets who were making good money telling the people things they did want to hear, but things that weren't true. Like that the captivity is going to be short, like that the Lord's really not upset with Israel for all their years of sin and all that stuff. And Ezekiel's got the real word and he needs to say it, and it really causes him some consternation. Let's have a look. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, when they would date these things, they would give you real accuracy if you knew what their original dates were. We can save ourselves a little bit of math by just having me tell you what it is. It's 593 to 592. It would have been summertime, July, 593, 592 BC. The 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, he was the 18-year-old king of Israel, or Judah, who had been transferred from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that was the deportation that Ezekiel was actually a part of, so he knew. So the date, summertime, 593 to 592 BC. And he is by the river Kibar, which is basically a giant irrigation canal that they had dug that diverted some of the water from the Euphrates. And he was standing there. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him. The word of the Lord came expressly, verse 3, to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi. Ezekiel ben Buzi. Now, there's a name you want printed on your Bible. In the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And as I looked, now, from now on, it's first person. He speaks in the first person. You can hear exactly what Ezekiel was saying. He writes down what happened to him. And this whole first chapter is a vision that totally blew his mind. And it blows everybody else's minds, too. Well, I'll tell you ahead of time, it really has real powerful meaning, but don't ever try to draw it. Every time people try to draw this vision, it turns out hokey and silly. Never try to draw this vision. And if you've ever seen cartoons of these visions that Ezekiel had, you know how they really reduce the impact of the vision. Read it in words, just take in what he says, and trust that it was an amazing vision, and realize it's symbolic of some things about God. There's real theology here. And as we work our way through this, we're going to see that the theology of it is really foundational to his understanding of ministry. So, I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with the fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. So now get this. It's a storm front that is, he sees this in the vision. It's like the heavens open up. It's like the veil between this dimension and God's dimension is open. And he sees this thing, and it's a dark storm, and it's moving rapidly towards him. And there are four powerful creatures that look almost human, but aren't exactly. And they're right at the forefront of this thing. The storm was coming. He's got four creatures right in front of it, and these figures resembling living beings. And notice he says, like, that looked like this, it was sort of like that. It's because nothing's exactly anything we've ever seen, as is always the case with God's dimension. So he sees these things. Each of them had four faces, verse 6, and four wings, or four sets of wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. And as for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. The faces are the face of a human being on the front of each of these creatures. They've got hands, they've got wings, they're huge, and they're riding a storm towards Ezekiel. Their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved, but they do move. They move back and forth, and they move back and forth extremely rapidly, he says. But their faces aren't moving. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man, and all four had the face also of a lion on the right-hand side, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle, presumably on the back. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their own bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. So they'd move back and forth, apparently. You get to the end of the vision, you find out they're moving back and forth rapidly. They move this direction, they move this direction, but always the faces are pointing forward. And there was a sense in which the Lord was moving them. Constant motion is in this thing. This is not a static vision. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire among them, and like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at these beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside each of them, each of the beings. For each of the four of them, each one had one. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four, he's going to use lots of likenesses of precious stone. Because it's all he can say. He doesn't know. He's never seen anything like this, and it's indescribable, really. So he says it's like this, and it's like this. So he says it was like beryl. All four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. So you've got a wheel within a wheel, maybe looking like a gyroscope. And there's one next to every one of these creatures. So the creatures are moving with these wheels, which are also moving. And they're moving very rapidly. Verse 17. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning their heads. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. That's a verse you can use if you really like your car. I thought to myself, you know, there's some guys who ought to write this verse on the side of their car. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes all around. So the wheels have eyes on them. That's why you should never try to draw this. See, the symbolism is powerful. We'll see what it means in just a minute. But it's just, it's literally indescribable. Just this motion, this power, this speed, frightening thing to see. Verse 19, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was actually in the wheels. So the wheels are alive along with the beings. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose also beside them. The spirit of the living beings was actually in the wheels. So you got living wheels, living creatures, living everything, powerful, moving back and forth. A very impressive scene. Over the heads of the living beings was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each also had two wings covering their bodies on one side and on the other. And as I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters, he could hear the wings flapping. Big, huge wings. And it sounded like a huge waterfall. Like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. It's interesting you'd say the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So they were moving back and forth. This must have taken some time for him to see. And he could hear this incredible noise as they're flapping their wings. There was also a voice, but it doesn't say what the voice said. And then above it was this beautiful crystal color. Verse 25, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. And again, he says, just looked like a throne. I don't know what it is. Apparently it represents a throne of some sort. And it was made out of lapis or sapphire. Sapphire is a blue stone, usually blue, and unbelievably beautiful. And can you imagine something with this crystal over it, with these creatures in front of it, and then it's this glorious substance that it's made of, what looks like sapphire in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure which appeared like a man. Now you've got the creatures that have human faces and the other faces around, but then on the top of this whole scene, there's a man. There's a human, male, there. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance all around him. It's like words just fail, Ezekiel. In fact, in the original text of this, the words tumble over each other and make hard sentences. They're difficult to translate. And the reason is probably because when he saw it and when he wrote it down, and it was very copiously taken care of all through the years, it's probably the fact that what he saw was such a shock to him, he didn't quite know how to write it all down. And he sees this person, and then verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness. And finally, he says what it is, the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking to me. We'll get back to this a little bit, but let me point out that when you interpret a vision like this, realize the point is not just simply the details. That's why I recommend not trying to draw it. This is a reminder of something about God. There's something trying to be brought across here. And when you compare this with other visions of the Lord, and you compare it with apocalyptic literature, and you see that certain things represent certain things, there are at least four things that come to light from this vision. And they all have to do with just straight theology, the way we view God. So if you're a note taker, take note of these. There are four things that stand out in this vision, and they are essential to our understanding of who God is, really essential. Number one, He is transcendent. The word transcend means to go across, to be beyond something. He is transcendent, above and beyond anything Ezekiel could possibly imagine. That's why he keeps saying like, it has the appearance of, it was sort of like this. And then he finds anything in his language that can bring out a superlative kind of a feeling. He says, well, that was it. The transcendence of God is absolutely crucial to understand. The fact that he is above and beyond the universe, above and beyond what we see in this world. You say, well, I thought that was a kind of a given. No, it's not a given. Many people write theology and thoroughly believe that God is actually a part of his creation. In other words, it's not so much he's a part of the creation itself, it's that he emanates the creation, that the creation is an extension of who he is, and it's changing all the time, and so he's changing all the time, that he's so intimately connected to it that it, when you have contact with the creation, you have contact with God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? There's a type of theology called process theology, in which the idea is that God wears the universe like clothing. And we know that the universe is moving and changing, so God himself is moving and changing. It's a pagan theology, but there are Christian theologians who now have started to interact with it and come up with a thing called open theism, which is the idea that God actually is making things up. He's learning as he goes. Let me make something clear. God doesn't learn. Isn't that a weird thing to think about? Because in order for him to learn, there would have to be something he didn't already know. But he already knows everything. So the idea that God is somehow so much a part of his universe that you can touch him by touching the tree, by sitting with the rock, by going out into the world and, you know, kind of... I was just out there communing with God in nature. Well, listen, if you were out there in nature talking to the transcendent God of the universe who made this, that's one thing. But if you were out there thinking that just because you were oming in the middle of nowhere, eating birdseed and contemplating your belly button, that had something to do with God, that's not the God of the Bible. Whatever happened to you out there, it's not the God of the Bible. Why? Because the biblical concept of God is that he is completely transcendent over his creation. He created it. He does not need it. I even hear Christians sometimes will say this, and I know they mean well, but people say, well, why did he create? Well, he created so that he would have beings with him who loved him voluntarily, as if he needed that, as if he needed to create, as if it was necessary for him to emanate this or create it. The biblical view of God is that he transcends the universe and does not need it. He did not create it because he had to. He created it because he wanted to. And this is the same is true of us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. I actually heard someone say that. I think the Lord was lonely and he was making all of us. And I'm going, well, great. Now he's lonely and grieved because look at the mess we are. What a mistake. He's probably thinking, man, what am I going to do now? Well, in open theism, he sort of is doing that. He sort of is going, oh my, now I've got to make up something new. Well, that's not the God of Ezekiel. The God of Ezekiel is transcendent over the creation. You see it in this vision just as clear as a bell. And he's actually frightening Ezekiel with his power on purpose. He does the same with Moses. The absolute power of God, the awesome transcendence of God, is the foundation upon which everything else is built. Anything less than a transcendent God is not the God of the Bible. And we'll see that that has huge implications for ministry. Huge. So this is not God who's part of his own creation. This is a God who's infinitely above his creation. Now, the next thing you see in this vision is that the Lord is also immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. It's very important to get that word right. It sounds like some other words that refer to different things. Immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Look it up in the dictionary when you get a chance. But it's a very important theological word, immanent. And it means to be here. To be here. You say, wait a minute, you just told me he's transcendent. He's above and beyond. Yeah, he is. In his character, in his power, in his glory, he is utterly transcendent. Infinitely above anything that is in the created order. Infinitely above, like an archangel over an earthworm, so God is above his creation and infinitely more so. However, that doesn't mean he's an absentee landlord. Okay? It doesn't mean that he wound it up and set it on its way. Now, that's another theological problem that a lot of people have. They treat God like some sort of mascot, as if he sort of set this thing going. And they do believe he's out there, but they don't believe he cares. They do know, and they would say, I believe in God. I believe God created. But they don't live as though he's here and now doing anything. And one thing you see in this vision, and the Lord impresses upon Ezekiel very clearly, is that God is not only transcendent, he's active in the creation, he's here. He's actually in it. He's doing something with it. He is not a mascot. He is not an absentee landlord. Many, many people in our country have a view of God that is essentially deistic. Deism is a form of theology that was very popular when our country was born, a couple of hundred years ago. Deism was the way that a lot of people viewed God. It was the God of the Bible, but he was not doing anything with human beings. We were completely on our own. And all he needed was for us to tip our hat in his direction from time to time and run our own lives. That's a kind of a handy way to think of God, but it's not the God of the Bible. What you see here is a God who's both transcendent and immanent. He transcends in his person and his character. He created everything, but he is here and now, and he's doing something. He's actually doing something with the creation itself. And that's why in the vision you see, well, we'll see it in a second, but the creatures, the cherubim, they're actually cherubim. We know that from chapter 10 of Ezekiel. These are cherubim who personify different aspects of the creation, the animal creation. And the human creation. These creatures wear these faces to show that God is involved in the creation itself and in the world itself. He's riding on a storm. We have a song we sing. He rides on the storm. That's what he's doing in this vision. He's riding on a storm. What do you think he's trying to get across that we would not be able to imagine? A picture's worth a thousand words, and describing this tells us much more than if we were to try and turn it into a flannel graph. He's riding a storm, a huge, frightening storm. He's riding it like a horse. Think that through. Who is this? And he's not bothered by this. He's sitting on the throne with these incredible creatures out in front of him and this huge storm moving and everything going back and forth. And he's about ready to say, Ezekiel, you work for me. Wow. That's the whole point. So you have this transcendence and you have this immanence where God is actually there. He is not just a mascot, and you don't just tip your hat to him and carry on with your life as though he doesn't exist. He's doing something. What we're going to find through Ezekiel is that what he's doing has to do with his covenant, has to do with his people, has to do with his plan for eternity. Ezekiel shows us even into the eschaton, some visions that go all the way into the very end of time. Powerful stuff. Now, just remember two very important things, transcendence and immanence. And if you ever take one of our theology classes at Pacific Bible College, the one that has these things in it is the one I teach. These become extremely important concepts for understanding what the Bible says about who God is. Transcendent and immanent, and all the heresies about God fall into one of those two categories, either too transcendent, that is, not having anything to do with the earth, or so immanent that he's actually part of the creation. You've got to keep these two things in a dynamic tension. So you have a transcendent God who is actively involved. Number three, you see in this vision that he is the Lord actually of the creation itself. I've just already touched on that in terms of riding the storm like a vehicle. We say, I'm going to get in the car. The Lord says, I'm going to get in the storm. I'll start it up. Turn on the lightning and the thunder. We're going to go impress some people. We're cruising. And it's got cool rims. So, now the faces of the creature, what's the deal with the faces on these creatures? There are four faces. There's one in the front, one on the right, one on the left, and one in the back. The one on the front is a man, the one on the right is a lion, the one on the left is a bull, and the one in the back is a bird. A bird of prey, not a clean bird, incidentally. It's an eagle. And they couldn't eat eagles. That's not a clean bird. It's a war bird. It's a killing bird. And a bull, not an animal to be trifled with. Neither is a lion. Neither is a man, frankly. So what we have is we have the creation in God's image. We have the man. His face is on the front, representing both man and woman. Don't bother me with any sexist stuff. It represents both man and woman. Then you got a lion on the right-hand side, and this represents the untamed animal world. Then you've got a bull on the lion's on the right-hand side, the bull is on the left-hand side. That is the domesticated animal world. And then behind, you have one of the most powerful birds that could be represented. What it's saying is that all the creation is here to serve God. We know from chapter 10 that these were cherubim. Cherub is the Hebrew word for this kind of a creature. There are different creatures that serve God. They're all in the angelic realm. They're all in His dimension. But two particular types are seraphs and cherubs. Seraphs are, the Hebrew word means flaming ones. That's what you see in Isaiah's call into the ministry. He saw flaming creatures, seraphim. Here, Ezekiel sees cherubim, and the word cherub, the etymology of the word is a little bit hazy. They don't know exactly what it means, but whenever you see cherubim, what they are doing is protecting the worship of God and making sure that it remains pure. They are representing the power and the holiness of God and all of His authority. These creatures are frightening to see, beautiful to see, powerful, unbelievably powerful, and their whole job is to simply be in God's presence. That's their job. This incredibly powerful, beautiful creature is simply in God's presence, and that's it. A cherub is not a little round pink creature with a bow and arrow, okay? Just so we understand that. It's a very serious creature, very serious word, cherub. These creatures represent, apparently, everything in the created animal world with humanity at the top of the chain. And all of it is there to serve God, to bring Him glory in this whole thing. Amazing scene. And then finally, we see, number one, remember, the Lord is transcendent. Number two, He's imminent. Number three, He's the Lord of creation. And number four, He is active. All the movement in this thing, all the sound, back and forth, moving forward, constantly doing something. The focus is on the activity, the progressions in the various different directions, wherever the Lord went, wherever He wanted to go. That's what He did. It moved wherever He said, and the whole point is He's doing something, He's doing what He wants to do, and He knows what He's doing. It's active. He's involved, active. He's also seeing everything. That's why the eyes around the wheels. He's completely omniscient. That's the view of God in the Scriptures from beginning to end, is that He knows it all, sees it all. And He's bringing it someplace. He's actually got a plan. And, of course, Ezekiel sees this even more clearly as time goes by. Jot down Ephesians 1:11, which says that the Lord has done everything according to His purposes and that He brings everything about according to His will. Now that one verse, Ephesians 1:11, is so powerful and so important because, again, a lot of people don't treat God like He really knows what He's doing. They second guess Him, and if you try to second guess God in the ministry, you will fry. So we'll get back to that as we move on in this. Now, as you start to see the glory of God in this thing, bear in mind that what Ezekiel does is he takes this vision of God, it so infuses him with a vision for the glory of God that when the Lord says, now take my word, Ezekiel knows that he is speaking for this person that he's been seeing. Now let's see what happens in chapter 2. He hears this voice. He said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Well, yeah, okay. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speak to me. This phrase, son of man, verse 3, he says it again. He said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel. For a moment, let me mention the phrase, son of man. It's a very important title. It's used primarily of Ezekiel. It's used 105, I think, or 104 times in the Old Testament. 93 of them are in the book of Ezekiel. It's God's name for Ezekiel. But it's also used in Daniel a couple of times. And in Daniel 7:13, it's a messianic term that refers to the person who would inherit God's kingdom on earth, the Son of Man. So what does this mean? It references this when you really shake it all out. It references the ideal human being completely identified with humanity, but who serves the living God. He's the Son of Man. And when the title is applied to Messiah, as it is in Daniel 7, it's a reference to the fact that there will be a person who will also be called the Son of Man who will actually inherit everything. It's a human being, though, completely associated with humanity, but a human being who has the original created anointing that should be there, that we lost when we turned against God. So after Ezekiel sees this vision and falls before God, his title from then on, as far as God is concerned, is Son of Man. And this is also Jesus' favorite title for himself. When he referred to himself, he always, or very often, referred to himself in the third person, and he referred to himself as the Son of Man. In the New Testament, it is used over and over and over again. And there are actually three titles that are used of Christ. One is Christ, which means Messiah. That's the most common title used by other people of him. The next one is Lord, which means master. It was the word for God, actually, among the Jews. They used the term Lord. That is a title for Jesus. But when he speaks of himself, he uses the title Son of Man. And he is referencing the Daniel passage and the Ezekiel passage because he speaks as one completely associated with humanity, and yet one upon whom God has put the initial glory of the creation. Just as if Adam were there, and God said, you're created in my image, you're the one I'm working with. That's why Jesus used that term, the Son of Man. It actually refers not just to his humanity, but also to his deity in an indirect way, when you see how it's used. Now, Ezekiel is not deity, but he is, in a sense, the man of the hour, completely associated with humanity and yet completely hearing the voice of God and being able to speak it. Son of Man. The Lord fills him and gives him his job description, and it is not going to be fun. Verse 3, he said to me, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Remember that this is in the Babylonian captivity. Warned them and warned them and warned them. And now he says, even to this very day, even while they're in Babylon, they're still rebelling. How can that be? Well, it's because they're choosing which prophets to listen to. They don't want to hear that God was actually disciplining them. Nobody wants to hear that. Even when you're under discipline, you always try to think of a way so that you can blame it on somebody else. I'm sure this isn't my fault. I'm sure the Lord doesn't want me to repent. It must be somebody else he wants to repent. He says, even to this day they're rebelling against me. I'm sending you to them, these people who are stubborn and obstinate children. Stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. You're going to speak God's word to them. The stubborn and obstinate, he repeats a couple of different times. It means stiff-faced and hard-hearted, picturesque. The Hebrew word for stubborn means stiff-faced. Like a face that's just, you know? Do you ever see a little child who doesn't want to do what you're telling them to do? They get really stiff-faced. And that's what he's saying. This is the way these people are. And hard-hearted is a reference to the when a person's internal self treats God's word as though it doesn't matter, and a callous grows over him. Now, he's gonna elaborate on this a little more. But he says, this is the way the people are. This will be your church. Pastor? Yeah, thanks, Lord, thanks. Here am I, send him. Verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. What an ordination speech. I mean, you know, it's like the thistles and thorns and scorpions is a reference to the people he's being sent to, not physical. He'd probably rather deal with physical thistles and thorns, but the people are being described. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Do not be intimidated by them. You shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that house is rebellious. You think he was reading Ezekiel's mind? It's like, I'm thinking of resigning already, Lord, and you're setting me up here. And so the Lord says, now listen up. Don't you be like them. You listen to what I'm saying. You open your mouth and eat what I'm going to give you. And I looked, said Ezekiel, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and a scroll was on it. That was their version of a book, a scroll. And he spread it out before me, and it was written on the front and on the back, which was odd. The scrolls usually had just printing on one side. And so, but this one is on both sides, written on the front and on the back. And on it were my sermons, lamentations, mourning, and woe. This is not a seeker-friendly ministry. He says, you mean this is my material? I'm reading this. This is my material. I got to tell these people. It's all bad news. Yep. Take this in. Here's the book. Here's your series of messages, Ezekiel. He said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Which in the vision that he experiences, this, of course, is a picture of internalizing God's message in, now note this, it is in the Babylonian captivity. It's a very specific message. In the Babylonian captivity to people who had not yet repented. Lest you think, as some people do, that their main ministry is just like Ezekiel, and they're going to go around and they're going to say everything that Ezekiel's, they sort of delight in the ministry of depression. But for Ezekiel, it really was this way. As we're going to see, I'm going to mention that a little later, but as we're going to see, our message is much happier than Ezekiel's. But nevertheless, his was this way. And he says, you eat it. You take this in, and you go speak to the house of Israel. Verse 2, so I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. Interesting, because it's identical to, or almost identical to, the revelation in chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. The same thing happens. John is to take in a scroll, and it's sweet to his taste, but it gives him a stomachache. Very interesting. You take this in, it'll be sweet to your taste, but it'll give you a stomachache. And you get down into verse, we won't get there tonight, but like I said, you can read ahead, verses 12 and following. You find that actually Ezekiel has a bad reaction to God's desire to use him. Even though it tasted sweet. Verse 3, he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach, fill your inward person, is what the Hebrew means, with this scroll which I'm giving you. So I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Well, that sure tastes good to me. Well, I got news for you. When you speak this to other people, it's not going to taste nearly as good to them. they're going to not like it. He said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many different groups of people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, those words whose words you cannot understand. But I've sent you to those," now see that, "who should listen to you." They should be understanding you. I'm not sending you to people who won't understand what you're saying. I'm sending you to people who don't want to hear what you're saying. Verse 7. And by the way, there's a big difference between really not understanding something and deciding ahead of time you don't want to hear it. In our culture, a great many people pretend not to understand what God has said. Do you remember the word obfuscate? We talked about it in Daniel. It means purposely confuse the issue, make it appear more confusing than it is, because you don't like what's really being said. If you want to hear people do this, watch any of the public television material about the Bible, where they go on and on and on about how nobody really understands what this and that and the other thing means. And the bottom line is, it doesn't take a genius to read any translation in your own language and see what it means. The problem is we don't like what it says, so we go behind the scenes and try and figure out ways to convince ourselves that it's too confusing to understand. And what he's saying is exactly that kind of thing to Ezekiel. He's saying, I'm not telling you to go to people who don't understand you. I'm telling you to go to people who don't want to hear you, and there's a big difference. They will understand you. That's the problem. They do understand it. It's easier to deal with people who have another language and you have to work through a translator if they're willing to listen than it is to deal with people in your own language, sometimes, who've decided ahead of time they don't want to hear it. That's the tough part of Ezekiel's work. Verse 7, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you." It's the willing part. That's the problem. "Since they are not willing to listen to me, surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." That's the stiff-faced, hard-hearted phrase again. "And so I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." Do you ever know a person who's in a kind of a mean ministry where they have to be tough? They have to deal with toughness all the time. This is what comes into my mind. Even though in the New Covenant, it's a much more gracious ministry, but it comes into my mind all the time. The Lord uses tough people to deal with tough situations. Just because they wouldn't. A lot of times you come across people who've been saved out of very tough backgrounds. And God saves them, softens them, fills them, anoints them, and sends them right back in to duke it out with their old cronies. And there is this sense in which he said, I always remember this passage right here. "I've given you as tough a forehead as them," because they're going to hit you right in the face. You have to have a tough face. Prison ministry, there you go. You need a tough face because you're dealing with people that have stiff faces. By the way, you will have what you need to do what you need to do. And you know something else, by the way, too? As the Lord suited Ezekiel to this work, which Ezekiel didn't want the job, but he took it because of God's glory, so the Lord will suit you to your work, and very often you can do things other people can't do. You can talk to people other people can't talk to. You will have an opportunity to face challenges other people can't face. And it may not have to do with just tough people. Maybe it has to do with brainy people, or maybe it has to do with highly educated people, or maybe it has to do with people from a certain religious background that you understand better than anybody else. And the Lord's pulled you out of it and said, "I'm sending you back into this because you understand it. I'm making you a person who can handle this situation." And it happens all the time. Happens all the time. Anyway, so he says, "I'm going to make your face hard enough to deal with this, like emery, harder than flint," verse 9, "I have made your forehead." Ezekiel goes, whoa, yeah, it's true, it's pretty tough. "Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." You got to be tough. Got to have thick skin. Don't be afraid. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I'm going to speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. By the way, if you see that phrase repeated, whether they listen or not, they are not going to listen. Well, Lord, then I'm a failure. If they're not listening to me, I am a failure. That's not true. You're not a failure if you speak what God says to speak. And we'll see more about that in the latter part of chapter 3. But there are times when all you need to say is the truth. You don't need to get angry. And you don't need to change the other person's heart. You really don't. All you need to, because you can't change it anyway. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you really can't change anybody else's heart. All you need to do is speak the truth authentically, you yourself knowing God and knowing His Word. And the Lord sometimes will actually use that to drive the person further away. Welcome to the ministry. There are times when you speak the truth to people, they so hate it. They get angry at you, and they are driven away. But the Lord Jesus did this. Remember in Matthew 13 when they said, why do you speak in parables? And we think we all understand that. We think, well, he spoke in parables because they're perfect illustrations and a story tells a lot of great stuff, and so he was this great communicator. Well, he was a great communicator, but the problem was, if you've ever read the parables, they're not easy to understand. And his own guys would come to him and say, what do you mean by that? That was a great story. What did it mean? Seriously, they did. And then they said, well, since how come we got to keep asking you these things? Why do you speak in parables? Why do you tell these mysterious stories? And do you remember what he said in Matthew 13? He said, so that they will get harder in their hearts because with their ears they scarcely hear. And he quotes Isaiah. He says, I'm actually saying this so that their unbelief will be manifest. Did I ever tell you about the time I was preaching and a guy just was shaking his head at me the whole time? That's discouraging. Or people rolling their eyes. Now, not just falling asleep like some of you guys have done, I know, but I don't mean struggling to keep your eyes open and discovering that your eyelids are so long that they keep closing. I don't mean that. I don't mean that the falling asleep. I mean rolling the eyes and going, oh man, I can't stand this. This is a Bible study. Good grief, if I'd have known this was going to be. And they're saying, what'd you bring me here? You know, you can see this on people's faces. It's discouraging. But then I remember Ezekiel. And I think, you know what? It's my job to make you uncomfortable. It makes me feel better. It's all I can do to not just preach right at them. Make a lot of eye contact. There's a time, honest and truly, and I don't mean just preaching, kind of laugh about that, you know, but there's a time when you know that a person doesn't want to hear it and your job is to tell them something they don't want to hear. You've done your job at that point. Sometimes the Lord will, his purpose is really not to turn them around, at least not yet. His purpose is to drive them further away. And if you don't go ahead and tell them the truth, then the Lord will have to find somebody to do it. And that's why he tells Ezekiel, whether they listen or not, they have to hear and they have to know that a prophet has been among them. Now we're going to stop at the end of verse 11. He says in verse 11, go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, speak to them, tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Now read ahead, because there's more to it, but we couldn't get to it tonight. Get to it a little bit later. Let me close with some things about ministry that you can see coming, but I want to repeat them. Number one, notice that God's glory is the starting point for all ministry. We are not here to meet human perceived needs. It is the glory of God that is the starting point for all ministry. If you ever forget that your purpose in ministry is to fulfill what Jesus said to pray for, what did Jesus say to pray for? When they said, teach us to pray, what did he say? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means make your name holy. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what God is doing on the earth? He is reestablishing his lordship on the earth. And he's doing it by saving people from their sins. In the new covenant, the message is that you repent and believe and you get saved. But the long-term purpose is not simply to save sinners. It is to bring God glory. It is about the glory of God. You serve this person who rides the storm. Who is going to win? If you forget that, if you think that your job is to just kind of prop up the pillows on the Titanic here, or to just make people feel better about a sad life, or be some sort of chaplain to the culture, forget it. Your job is to serve the living God wherever you are. And that is the only way ministry really works. Even though there's comforting things to be said, much more so than Ezekiel, who never got to hardly say anything comforting. I mean, he did sometimes, but not very often. We have a much more comforting message. And yet, it's really not just about human beings and making them feel good, making them be good. It's really about the glory of God. It's really about establishing God's kingdom and bringing him honor. Secondly, God's Spirit is always the supply and always has been. Notice it's the Spirit who picked him up, who spoke through him and to him, and we'll see that it's the Spirit who does everything. There will be strength to do what you are called to do, and you won't get it till you need it. I guarantee it. You won't have the strength until you need it, but when you need it, it'll be there. Lean in and trust him. When you need to have something stand up inside you to deal with the issues, something will stand up inside you to deal with the issues. All real ministry is centered on God, and all real ministry is accomplished by the Spirit. It's not by us. Number three, God's word is the substance of all real ministry. Take this in, he said. You eat this. You take it in. You let it permeate your inner self. Because when you speak, I want you to speak my words, not yours. I want my life to come through who you are. I want it to be incarnated. He used Ezekiel. He didn't give everybody this vision. He gave the vision to Ezekiel. Then he said, Ezekiel, you take my word, you give it to the people. The word of God is always the substance of ministry. Sociology is not. And if I had time, I'd preach on that a little bit. Now, let me mention that in the new covenant, let's make this very clear. In the new covenant, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whose news to this world is very good. We have a much easier ministry than Ezekiel. We actually get to tell people that God loves them and that he is here to save them and that they can repent. But let me tell you something. The background for all that grace is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is the background for the grace. If you don't understand that the greatest threat to the human soul is the wrath of God, if you don't know that, then the grace is taken for granted and people say, well, of course God loves me. I'm lovable. And instead of realizing that God actually should kill us all. So even in this good news we preach, many Christians focus on the good news without understanding or even being able to explain that the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness of men. And so it's that wrath we've been saved from, and I encourage you, especially in Ezekiel, to be aware of that wrath and to be able to explain it. So God's word is the substance. In the new covenant, the word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we serve. We serve the gospel. We bring this message to people. But part of the gospel includes a little bit of bad news. In fact, a lot of bad news about the state of the human soul. Don't short circuit that. And finally, God himself is the judge of all the ministry. Do you get the impression that Ezekiel is meant to take a vote on whether his ministry is popular with these people and then evaluate himself based on whether it's popular? Is he going to hand out like we do at the college? You hand out these little things to have everybody say, how did you like the teacher this term? Well, no, he doesn't actually. I mean, if he handed those out to Israel, he would flunk. And the moral of that story is sometimes you have to remind yourself, it only matters what God thinks of what you do. Bottom line, you got to remember you serve the Lord completely. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, you know, it's a small thing that you should judge me. I don't even judge myself. I leave judgment to the Lord. Meaning, I'm here to serve him. And so are you. Now, among Christians, we learn from each other because the Spirit works among us and we do learn from each other. So don't go off half-cocked and say, oh, great, I am just like Ezekiel. I don't care who hates me. And as a matter of fact, everybody does. I don't understand that. But learn from the body of Christ. But at the same time, realize this isn't a popularity contest. This is not a situation in which we're running for office as Christians. Ezekiel was told right up front, this is tough business. You serve the living God. His word is what the world needs, even when that word is some bad news. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, help us to learn from Ezekiel and to take courage, to take in your word, to take courage from these words, to face the struggles that are inevitable in this age in serving you, and even serving you among your people. Sometimes it is a struggle. But Father, we would put our attention on you, and we would rather be impressed with who you are. We pray that when we are discouraged, we will be reminded of your greatness, of your glory, of your awesomeness, and that that will then put our struggles into perspective. And we pray truly for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that our words and actions would always, in this new covenant that you've given us, would always promote that. We trust you and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.